All right, good morning, Faith Bridge. How's everybody this morning? Love that, Candy Palooza. That's amazing. Where was that when I was growing up? Like, we had bad fruit punch and saltine palooza. What a fantastic deal. Hey, we are delighted to have you join us this morning in worship. If you're here in the East, over in the West, if you're joining us online, we're delighted you're here. I don't know if you saw this on the news about a month ago. It was about 9 a.m. on Tuesday morning, September 9th, and dock workers on Pier G at the Port of Long Beach heard this deafening, rumbling sound, and they looked up just in time to see massive shipping containers cascading off the deck of the cargo ship Mississippi just after it had arrived from China. Witnesses said that it was kind of a classic domino effect, one container tumbling after another. Some crashed into the harbor, some crashed onto the dock. The preliminary findings indicate that the cause of the accident was that the ship was actually listing a few degrees in the wrong direction. And it just led to this massive cave-in. I think in all there were something like 67 containers that fell off the ship. Many that broke open and began to spill their contents into the harbor. And, of course, the Port of Long Beach had to immediately put out the container booms, you know, to protect the waterway and prevent any possible risk from floating debris or chemical contamination. It was just a huge, huge mess. And actually, if you've been to Costco lately, you've noticed a bunch of soggy Labubu dolls. And that's probably, I think, the reason. But what happened? What happened that morning in Long Beach Harbor? That's nothing. Nothing compared to the mess we saw last week. Played out on the pages of God's Word in our ongoing study in the life of David. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you this morning. Let's go back to the scene of the crime, 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, if you'll just raise your hand, these nice folks coming down the aisle will be more than happy to give you one so that you can follow along. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel is in the Old Testament. Easy to find. It's right after 1 Samuel, and which is right after Ruth, which is right after Judges. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is a passage where the prophet Nathan is confronting David about this sinful affair with Bathsheba that we heard about last week. And we're going to begin reading in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Pastor Ken recounted for us last week how David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba kind of started a chain reaction of deception, death, betrayal, and tragedy. And what we saw almost immediately is that David's pathetic efforts at containment only led to more and more contamination. It was just a massive mess. This morning, we're going to continue in this saga of this man, David. And spoiler alert, it's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets any better. And I should probably explain, too, this morning, we're going to approach our study a little bit differently. In the events that unfold after Nathan's sobering prophecy there in 2 Samuel 12, the Bible gives us this sprawling account that consumes the next several chapters of 2 Samuel, all the way from chapters 13 to chapter 19, and actually even beyond that. And what you'll see is that it all happens just exactly as Nathan said it would. But in these chapters, there's a lot of narrative ground to cover. So for the sake of time, We're only going to sample this morning some of these texts and some of that story. But I absolutely encourage you, to read 2 Samuel chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. Read them on your own. And I just say read the whole thing. It's kind of one part Bible study and one part true crime. And it's this crazy, sordid tale of colorful personalities, relationships, tensions, drama, political intrigue, espionage, sabotage, subterfuge, slander, shouting, rage, cursing, cunning, conniving, flattery, and manipulation. You're going to love it. And it will help you prepare for Thanksgiving dinner. But to set the frame for what I want us to see this morning, I really need to quickly kind of walk with you through these chapters. So let's begin 2 Samuel chapter 13. And from the very first verse, right there, verse 1, it's pretty clear that the toxic spillover from David's bad choices have begun to impact his own children. And sad to say, this is precisely what we see in his son Amnon, a true chip off the old block who struggles with lust. He is consumed with his sister Tamar. So he rapes her, which obviously is bad enough, but it gets worse. And this is so typical with lust. Chapter 13, verses 15 to 19, as soon as Amnon gets what he wants from Tamar, he literally kicks her out. Not just out of the bed, but out of the house, out of his life. All of which understandably enrages Tamar's brother, David's son, Absalom. First of all, verse 22, because, Amnon has violated his sister, Tamar. But second, verse 21, because his father, David, didn't do anything about it. Nothing. So one chapter into this story, and we're already kind of seeing the dominoes fall. David's daughter Tamar is violated and disgraced. David's son Amnon is murdered by Absalom to avenge his sister's honor. And now Absalom is in self-imposed exile, fearing the wrath of his father. So everything's blowing up. I mean, this is quite literally the nuclear family. And then we come to chapter 14. Chapter 14. In response to a peace plan devised by a guy named Joab, who kind of serves as David's capo bodyguard, David signals to Absalom that it's now safe to return to the palace, to come back after 3 long years in exile. But he steadfastly refuses to allow Absalom to come into his presence. He just bluntly refuses to even see his son, which, as we might expect, totally poisons the atmosphere, even more. That leads to a 2-year standoff between father and son. So David, sullen, distant, and grieving. Absalom is cut off, scared, and seething. And finally, Joab persuades David to make a half-hearted effort at reconciliation. But of course, a half-hearted effort at reconciliation is no reconciliation at all. And so tragically, David and Absalom are both present in the palace, but they are both absent. They're both at home, but both of them, in a sense, are runaways. By the time we get to chapter 15, Absalom's fear and isolation from his father has begun to spill out into a plot to overthrow his father's throne. He's going to play the long game, but make no mistake, this is nothing less than a full-blown coup. And the plot is simple enough. Absalom gets up early in the morning. He goes to stand at the city gate, and basically he intercepts people who are headed to the palace on official business. And when they stop to talk, he practices what most of us today would probably characterize as retail politics, right? He kisses babies, he kisses adults, he kisses up, and he complains about how badly the system is broken, and wouldn't it be great if there were a new king in Israel? And Absalom's populist movement starts to gain some traction. And I should probably mention here too that it doesn't hurt Absalom's case that we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25, he was a really handsome guy. He was a very, very good-looking man, in part, apparently, because he just had this fabulous head of hair. It's not funny. And I mean, think Fabio meets Jason Momoa. I mean, this guy is hot. And fun fact, Scripture tells us he only cut his hair once every year. Once every year. The Bible actually tells us that by the time he makes his annual trip to the barbershop, his hair actually weighs about 200 shekels. 200 shekels, okay, which means there's literally about 5 to 6 pounds of hair on this man's head. And to save you from having to Google this, I'll just tell you that would amount to about 8 feet of hair. But people loved it. People absolutely loved it. He totally won the people over. And after about 4 years of this kind of grassroots campaign, Absalom organizes a conspiracy with about 200 soldiers and a dude by the name of Ahithophel, which Bible scholars think was probably Bathsheba's grandfather, and they began to hatch a plot. A plot, fortunately, David is warned about just in time so that he and his household and a band of faithful men can get out of town and dodge Absalom's treachery. But by chapter 16, Absalom is seated on David's throne, and David is suffering just one humiliation after another. One especially shocking episode in 2 Samuel 16 is the report of a guy by the name of Shimei. And Shimei apparently was a relative of the old King Saul. And while David and his party were fleeing for safety through the hill country of Bahurim, this guy, Shimei, ran along above them on the ridge lines and bombarded them with stones and insults and accusations. I mean, just basically a gauntlet of humiliation. And I know, you know, in kindergarten they told us sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But they didn't tell you about Shimei, because this guy brings the whole package, right? So he's got the sticks and the stones and the words, and it hurts. It hurts. And if all that wasn't bad enough, back at the palace, Absalom completes David's humiliation by going up on the roof of the palace, and in full view of everybody, he has sex with 10 of David's concubines. And it just gets worse from there. It gets worse from there. Chapter 17, there's the betrayal of David by some of his most trusted advisors, two kind of waffling priests, Abiathar and Zadok. And then finally, the eventual end of the rebellion in chapter 18 with these dueling manhunts. Absalom's looking for David. David is looking for Absalom. In the end, it is Absalom who ends up dead. Some of you recall this episode. He ended up getting hung by his hair from a tree. Frankly, I find that a real blessing. But there's something you see there because I'll just explain this. For those of you who don't know, Absalom and his posse were in the forest. And they were in hot pursuit of David, apparently, when David's donkey rode under a low-hanging branch and he got hung up in the tree. And in fact, I still remember that was one of my all-time favorite Sunday school flannel graphs. And while he was hanging there by his hair, Absalom is brutally murdered, speared 3 times by David's lieutenant, this guy Joab. And of course, all this leads to that poignant closing scene in 2 Samuel 18, where despite the rebellion and the heartbreak he has caused, David, inconsolable, mourns the death of his son Absalom. Verse 33, the king was deeply moved and wept. And he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." About chapter 19, we see a broken, grieving David, whose throne is now restored, but not so much his heart. He has won back his crown. but he could hardly be described as victorious. And it all started. It all started on a rooftop on a spring day with a beautiful woman. Crazy, right? I mean, this is sort of Yellowstone and Game of Thrones on steroids. I mean, you can sort of appreciate why these chapters never made it into VeggieTales. In fact, I think they tried, and then Bob the Tomato just rolled off the set. But the moral of the story is sobering, and it's very, very simple. No matter how hard we try to contain it, sin contaminates everything. Sin contaminates everything. Now, as bleak as all this sounds, what we need to understand this morning is that there's a better story being told here. There's a better story being born, a much bigger story. And we're going to take our remaining time this morning to hear that story. It's a story that we're going to try to capture this morning in three words. Three words. The first word is sin. The second word is suffering. And the third word is sovereign. Sin, suffering, sovereign. Let's begin with that first word, sin. There was a chill in the late summer morning air, 2013. A backpacker is in a remote section of the Sierra Nevada mountains. He wakes up cold and he's hungry. What he wants more than anything, frankly, is a warm fire and a hot cup of coffee. But it was a super dry summer that year in the park, and there were numerous signs warning campers, no campfires, no campfires. But this guy, he was an experienced outdoorsman, so he ignores all the warnings. He starts the fire anyway, and he enjoys his cup of coffee. But what he didn't realize is that that little campfire he started that morning sparked a blaze that would continue to burn for the next 2.5 months. And it ended up being the largest wildfire on record in the Sierra Nevada mountain range. And the fire suppression efforts cost more than $127 million. That is an expensive cup of coffee. And what we discover as we read through 2 Samuel, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, over and over again, it's the same story, the high price of sin. Starts off with just a spark, a little spark, small act of disobedience, tiny little lie, or maybe a no one will ever know, or maybe just one look at that porn site, just skimming a little bit off the top at work, cheating on a test, an extra shot after a hard day at the office just to kind of restart the engines. But that little flame grows into an inferno that ends up costing us a lot more than anybody ever imagined. 2 Samuel 13 to 19 tells us a story about a fire out of control and the high price of sin. But here's where I think David's story is so instructive, because it reminds us that when there is a price to be paid for sin, it's often a price paid by our children, our families, our loved ones. That's exactly what we see in these texts. We start the fire, but a lot of times, the ones we're closest to are the ones who end up getting burned. It reminds us, I think, of those sobering words in Numbers chapter 14. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. We see this vividly in David, don't we? And just going back to chapter 13, it should be no surprise to anybody that Amnon had a problem with lust. I mean, look at his father, right? And I'm not just talking about David's affair with Bathsheba. That was bad. But what we also know is that 2 Samuel chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 16 tell us David had a house full of sex partners, concubines, multiple wives. And of course, I get it. That was just the custom back then. But it doesn't take a prophet to predict that David's sons are going to think of women as little more than objects of pleasure. And we see the exact same kind of behavior later on with David's other sons, Absalom and Solomon. Now, of course, our children make their own choices. It's not inevitable that our children will live out our faith or that they will live out our failures. My years of working with teenagers, I can tell you that I've seen parents who seem to have a vibrant, authentic faith, and they've watched their children walk away from God. So I'm not saying this morning that our children will always live out our flaws and failures. But what I am saying this morning is that our children will always live with our flaws and failures. We're only kidding ourselves if we think we sin in isolation and they don't notice. Sin is never that easily contained. And the research is absolutely clear on this. The most influential factor in the sustained Christian faith of a teenager is the sustained, vibrant faith of their parents. Commenting on a massive research project done by Notre Dame sociologist Christian Smith, Kenda Dean, in her book Almost Christian, says this: the religiosity of American teenagers must be read primarily as a reflection of their parents' religious devotion, or lack thereof. Since the religious and spiritual choices of American teenagers echo with astonishing clarity the religious and spiritual choices of the adults who love them, lackadaisical faith is not young people's issue, but ours. The solution lies in modeling the kind of mature, passionate faith we say we want young people to have. Folks, every single person in this room, doesn't matter your age, whether you're here in the communion service, whether you're watching online, all of us, every one of us is being watched by somebody. You know, maybe it's your children, maybe it's other family members, but maybe it's a roommate. Maybe it's people at work, maybe it's people on the team, maybe it's people at the gym. But the sad story in 2 Samuel 13 and 19 is that sin is never just a matter of personal choices. When one container goes, others are likely to follow. This passage reminds us the high price of sin. But this passage also says something I think important about suffering. About suffering. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Phil Yancey writes about a research project that had been done by the Forest Service to determine if the bare rock and the thick coating of ash left behind from the volcanic eruption on Mount St. Helens could ever actually host life again. In other words, were these gray, barren slabs of lava ever again be places of beauty and flourishing life? Well, one day, a Park Service employee was just out hiking, and he just happened to stumble across this lush patch of wildflowers and ferns and grasses growing right in the midst of all the desolation. And he didn't notice it at first, but the more he looked at this patch of life and vegetation, it began to dawn on him that what he was looking at was the eerie shape of an elk. And that's when he realized that the elk had been buried alive by the volcanic ash from the eruption. But as his body decayed, it actually became a place for new life to be born, even in the midst of the barren rock. What's interesting as you read through these chapters is if you read the whole section sort of in one sitting, you begin to notice that throughout these chapters, the more David is humbled, the more he suffers, the more he becomes the godly king that God raised up to rule Israel. When you step back to see what God does in David over these chapters, you can see that God is doing what God does. He brings life even out of dead and dark places. It's easy to miss this sort of in the micro view in just one chapter. But in the macro view, you start to see this trajectory of humility. God uses the fire of David's trials and his sufferings to forge in him a deeper relationship with God. I mean, just for example, in that one episode for 2 Samuel 16, where Shimei was cursing David and throwing rocks down on him, David's buddy, Amishai wanted to just open up a big can of hurt on Shimei. He wanted to essentially take off his head. And that could have happened, right? Because remember, we know, David knows how to fight with rocks. Remember Goliath, right? David has proven he is very handy at throwing stones. But notice instead the humility in David's response. David says to Abishai and all of his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to." In other words, David's going, look, this guy's calling me a murderer and an adulterer. I get it. But you know what? He's not wrong. And then he goes on to say, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. It's like David's suffering has taught him a whole new humility. In his weakness, he's gained a new inner strength. Which remember, this is the same David that didn't even have enough self-control to turn away from Bathsheba. And then when he got Bathsheba pregnant, you remember, he was so self-serving that he had her husband Uriah and all the men under his command murdered in battle. But now here in this episode, we see this new strength, a willingness to give even a jerk like Shimei the benefit of the doubt. Even the compassion he showed for Absalom in those dueling manhunts in 2 Samuel chapter 18. We know, for example, from verse 17, that Absalom was literally hunting David down like a dog. But in chapter 18, David gave his men explicit instructions that if they should capture Absalom, his life should be spared. Now I understand. His men disobeyed him. They disobeyed that command. They killed Absalom. But it was David, the pursued, who wanted to show grace to his pursuer. And obviously part of that was just because Absalom was his son. But it's also easy to imagine. I think that in David's sufferings and in his sins, he's come to realize the transformative power of forgiveness and grace and second chances. And he wanted Absalom to have that. He wanted that for Absalom. And the more you explore the kind of scarred rocks and lava stones of David's story, you start to see it very, very clearly. The gracious God who does not give up on us uses even the dead spots to bring us again to a place of life and beauty. No matter how far we fall, no matter how bad the burn, no matter how ugly the blow up, this men and women is the scandal and the wonder of grace. Of grace. None of us are beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. But, and we need to see this, it's important. The tuition we pay to learn those lessons of humility and compassion and the tool God uses to teach them is very often, I'm sorry, suffering. It's suffering. God will forgive us, but life will not always be so gracious. This is what Nathan was trying to explain to David that day when he confronted him in the palace back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You hate that it's true, but it just seems there's only one way for most of us to learn true humility and compassion, and that's the hard way of suffering. This is the gracious beauty and severity of God. Psalm 51:17, David sums it up like this: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And that brings us to the third word we want to consider this morning. The surprise, I think, ending to this crazy story is that neither David nor Absalom are the true kings. Because the true king in this story is the one and only God of the universe. And if we read these texts right, we can actually see him at work through every page and every chapter of this saga. Now, that doesn't mean we just sort of gloss over all the ugliness and betrayal and scandal. That's real life. That's real life. And the mystery of God's rule on earth is that he does allow us to make bad choices. And sometimes those bad choices really do cause a cascade of guilt and grief and contamination. There are many of us in this room, many people who are watching online, folks over in West, we know this all too well to be true. But if you look carefully at the drama in these seven chapters, you get these little reminders that even when God isn't one of the main characters up on the stage, he's the one behind the scenes producing and directing the play. In fact, there's this one totally intriguing verse in 2 Samuel chapter 17 where Absalom is considering the counsel of some of his military advisors, one of whom, Ahithophel, is an aggressive enemy of David, and the other, Hushai the Archite, who undercover is actually a loyal supporter of David, still in the king's palace. And Absalom is going to draw up a battle plan based on the counsel of one of these two guys, a battle plan that could be pivotal in the outcome of the whole story, the whole drama. And the scripture tells us Absalom might well have chosen the counsel of Ahithophel because strategically, in fact, his plan was the better plan. But he didn't. Why? Because God rules. Because God is sovereign. I want you to look at one verse here, chapter 17, verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." But then notice carefully the next part of the verse because it anticipates this question. But why did they make that decision? Like, why would they have chosen what was clearly the weaker plan? And we see the answer to that question in the latter part of verse 14. It was because the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. Would you catch it? The Lord had ordained. Now, what that means, men and women, is that in addition to the first two words that emerge in the story, sin and suffering, we need to add a third, and that's the word sovereign, because there is a sovereign God right at the heart of the entire narrative. And not just this story, but every story, my story, your story. In fact, fast forward 3,000 years, and the opening chapters of another story, we see it again, the mark of that same sovereign God, because in the first chapter of Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus, we read in verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. By the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. That's Bathsheba. Jesus is actually a descendant of Bathsheba. Men and women, God can bring life even out of really dark stories. How? Because he's a sovereign king. He's a sovereign king. Look, as we close our time together this morning, I know there are a lot of us listening and watching today who are living in dead places, who are coming from dark places. Maybe it's choices you made, or maybe you're just one of the dominoes of somebody else's uncontained sin. But friends, here's the good news. If you're here this morning and you're a David who's haunted by mistakes and regrets and failures, it's not too late for a sovereign God to change your story. Or maybe you're an Absalom here today, a rebel from the true king, fighting for a throne you will never have. You need to know this is a king who mourns for you. You do not need to hide from him. He invites us to come home. Or maybe you're here this morning as a Tamar. You've been abused or hurt or betrayed by someone you thought you could trust. please know this morning, this is a God who meets us in our brokenness and our hurt, and in the fire of that suffering, even there, he can forge new strength and new life. Bottom line, wherever you are this morning, whoever you are, I hope you hear this. God can bring life even from your places of death and decay and destruction. 1 Peter 5:6, I think, says it so well. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me this morning. I know there are some of us here who need to begin this trajectory of humility, restoration, and recovery. And if that's you, if you're sitting here right now and that's you, you're watching online, you're over in West, you're thinking to yourself, this is my story. First of all, the Bible instructs us, we need to admit that all of us are guilty of sin. By our very nature, we have declared a coup against the majesty of the rightful king. And that like any rebel from the king, we deserve nothing less than death. But God in his grace committed to an incredible act of suffering, dying on the cross to pay the penalty of death that we owe for our sin. And then because he's a sovereign God, he rose again from the dead, literally life springing from death. And now, even in this little mundane moment on a Sunday morning in October, to any who receive him, those who believe in his name, as a free gift of grace, we have the right to become children of God. Men and women, if you have never received that free gift, I invite you right now to just talk to God. Just pray a simple prayer. Lord, I want to come back home. Father, you know our stories here today. You know our failures, you know our flaws, you know the good parts, and you know even the ugliest parts, and yet you love us. You love us. You know that all of us in this room are sinners, and all of us have done things and said things that blew up stuff and caused cascades of guilt and trouble. But Lord, thank you for Jesus' death on the cross. And I pray right now that you would take these words this morning from your scripture and that you would apply them to the wounds of our heart so that even through our pain and suffering and dead places, we might be made whole. We pray this morning in Jesus' name.